We are glad to be here tonight, feel the wonderful presence of the Lord. Tired, seemed like for weeks now we've been continually going. And it's been a real task. But the Lord has blessed us and been with us. It's good to be here. And still be alive after traveling many months now. And truthfully, we are getting a terrific response. Brother Taylor said there's a number of letters that came in today, some from Nigeria, and they were really praising the wonderful message of Christ. As a matter of fact, I remember Betty reading one letter to me about a boy who was in school there somewhere, and piece of our literature was presented to him, the track maybe, and he kind of, when they presented it to him, I think that he kind of made a joke out of it or something, did he? And but the boy that had the track insisted he take it. So he took it, and as he began to read, he told us in his letter, said he started to cry. Said as he read, he cried, and said, I don't understand why I'm crying. And said then he came to realize that the track was anointed, or the power of God had come upon him and broke him all up. And he was pleading for more tracks that he might give to his parents, relatives, and whatever. Then we got some other letters. One, I remember that I was praising the Word of God and said that he was ever so grateful for the tracks that you brethren had sent him, said he wanted us to be of a certainty that those tracts had been received, that they were not misplaced, and they were given out. Many of them were given out, and he said that he needed many thousand more, and that they had a group that had, can't remember what they called that group, Ambassadors for Christ, and they, with a regularity, give out tracts, do they? 300 people that needed literature to pass out. And said they were really hurting for literature. They really needed literature. So, that shows that Brother Stevie, where's Stevie? Stevie must not got here yet. That shows the need for the printer, Brother Stevie, who has been working today. As a matter of fact, I think during the time that we went down to Florida to check on the boat, during that period of time, he run a new book. He's got out, I say a new book, I think it's a reproduction of the other one maybe. New book on water baptism. And I think they about got that one ready except for the cover. And he is planning to run quite a bit more. We got some paper and we're planning to get some more paper. But you can see the need for Stevie the printer, and you can see the need for people who are concerned to help us purchase paper that we might have something to run. Takes many thousands of dollars for paper and for mailing, even if we have the building, the electricity, and the printer, and the other added machines for developing burning plates and whatever. Even if we have all that, it still takes many thousands of dollars just to be able to get literature to the foreign fields and to the needy ones. But you know, my heart thrills every time I think about a little bit of literature getting to the needy. It thrills my soul. I know that I'm laying up treasures in heaven, and someday I'm going to meet those treasures. Life down here is but a span, and it's not very long at the very best. A few days, Solomon said, in full of trouble and vanity and vexation of the spirit in all that you do. If you have everything, you don't have nothing so far as life's concerned here except Jesus. And the Bible said Solomon gathered gold like dust, and yet he didn't have nothing. He found out that the end of it said the whole matter is to fear God and keep his commandments. But to lay up treasures in heaven where thieves don't break through and steal, where moth doesn't corrupt. The Bible said, for wherever your treasures are, there your heart will be also. And it's obvious as I look around me here at Bethlehem and I look around at other places where we go that many people don't have their treasures in heaven, that's for sure. They don't have any plans toward heaven. They don't have any treasures in heaven. And they certainly are not motivated by Christ nor looking in that direction. It's obvious in that the Bible tells us that the child is known by his doings. And their doings are towards self-substance, so it's obvious that it's self-preservation with them and it's self-desire. And there is no plans, past nor future, for Jesus, none whatsoever. I know that's terrible, but that's true. And, of course, when you get on the other side, you won't have anything. You just meet an angry God that is upset with you because you gave your life to Satan. Someone would say, you mean because I did my thing in life, I gave my life to Satan? That's right. The Bible says that Satan savors the things that be of the flesh. And when you do whatever you're doing for the flesh, you're giving your life to Satan. Believe it or not, that's true. You're giving your life to Satan. Because he's the one that's interested in the flesh and the things of the flesh. Said before, it's good to be here tonight. Always, it's good to have a vision. You know, not just be at church. It's always good to be at church. But it's good to have a vision. Coming to church is of little value unless you have a vision. If you have a vision, then coming to church is of great value. But if there is no vision, the Bible said, where there is no vision, the people perish. It does not tell us, you know, that going to church will give us a vision, nor does it tell us going to church will save us. You can go to church. There's many places in the world where people go to church, but they're still on their way to the lake of fire. It doesn't say anything, you know, about going to church taking you to heaven. It says that if you have a vision. But where there is no vision, though you may go to church, you still perish. Going to church, you can perish. You can go to church regular, sit on the pews, hear the preacher preach, say amen, do all those things, but you'll still die and go to hell. You've got to have a vision. And the thing that we try to emphasize here at Little Bethlehem is a vision. We want you to have a vision for Christ and a vision to win souls. If you're not giving anything in the offerings to God, you don't have a vision. If you're not praying, you don't have a vision. If you're not sending the gospel into all the world for a witness, you don't have a vision. If you're not doing anything on the home grounds to keep the buildings up and to keep the printed page going out, you don't have a vision. If you're not doing anything in the sense of helping to support the tent evangelism or to help put up the tent, take it down, or keep the trucks rolling, or do whatever might come to hand, you don't have a vision. So then, if you don't have a vision, then you're going to perish and you're going to go into the lake of fire. Though you might be at Little Bethlehem and you might wear the long dresses as the ladies do, and I feel that they ought to. I think if a woman's a real lady, she'll wear them anyway. You don't have to tell them. Though it's been accustomed to do different, I realize that, and a lot of people's caught in it. But on the other hand, that don't make you a Christian. Wearing long dresses don't make you a Christian. That has nothing to do with Christianity. It don't make you a Christian. It's just the fact that you'll wear them if you are a real child of God. You'll dress, and you'll dress holy if you're a real child of God. But that don't make you a Christian. You can wear them all your life and die and go to hell. That don't fail nothing. And the same way with the men living here on the campground and coming and sitting around talking and coming to church. All these kind of things that don't make you a Christian. You can come do all that, but that does not make you a Christian. Professing Christianity means exactly nothing. Telling people that you are a Christian, being from a Christian group, being with a Christian church doesn't spell anything. It doesn't mean that you got anything. But it is when you live holy and when you live godly and when you do the things that please the Savior and when the Spirit of the Holy Ghost is manifested in your life, then you are a Christian. To be Christ-like is where the word Christian comes from. They were first called Christians down at Antioch, and when they saw them act like Jesus, they said, you are a Christian. So then to be a Christian, it means that you've got to pray. It means you've got to fast. It means that you've got to give. It means you've got to sacrifice. It means you've got to swear to your own hurt. It means you've got to deny your temper and your desire and your way and your ambition and your career. And all the things that you want in the flesh, you've got to give them up, or you are not a Christian. A Christian is one that gives up everything in the flesh. Somebody would say, well, I thought a Christian was one that gave up some things. A Christian is one that gives up everything in the flesh. Everything. You say, how do you get that, Brother Pike? Because the Bible said, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And the Bible said, by the body of Jesus Christ. And by that body, I am dead to the world, and the world is dead to me. A dead man. Dead to the world, and the world dead to me. That is a Christian. If you are not dead to the world, it doesn't matter what you do, beloved friend, you are not a Christian. You must be dead to the world. The Bible said, if the love of the world is in you, the love of the Father is not there. You cannot have both loves, either one love or another. So then today, the question is asked, are you a Christian? Do you have a vision for Christ? You know, it's sad to say, but some people's religious conviction as pertaining to what we would call a Christian amounts to no more than a self-centered ambition. You know, that's sad, isn't it? When you really think about it, that's really sad. But it really amounts to no more than a self-centered ambition, as to project themselves, to testify themselves, to prove to somebody that they are something, to try to get their thing done in life, which is disgusting in the sight of God. You'd be better off being a sinner. A lot of people's experience with God amounts to one thing, and that is praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. To live for God, you couldn't get them to live for God for nothing. But they get in church and they say, let's praise the Lord, praise the Lord. God wants his people to praise the Lord, and they sing praises and they holler praises to get them to live holy and godly and an overcoming life. You can't get them to do it at all. See, that praise is an abomination in the sight of God. He said, now where do you get that, preacher? Because the Bible said praise is comely for the upright, and they're not upright. So it's not comely to them. It's an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Some people think that Christianity is in giving. You just give, you know, you give, and you give, and you give, and you give. But you can give and give from now until Jesus comes and die and go into the lake of fire. Because Christianity is not in giving, it's having a vision and being Christ-like. So giving isn't going to settle the problem. That isn't going to do it. Giving is a wonderful thing, and there's a great return on it, and it's much needed. But that isn't going to save you. The Bible said the offering of the wicked is abomination in the sight of God. You can give all you want to, but if you're not living right, it's abomination in the sight of God. And then some people think, well, being a Christian is praying and praying and praying and praying. Whereas that's a much needed thing. But praying does not make you a Christian. That does not make you a Christian. The Bible said concerning some of the men, even the priest, they loved the salutations in the marketplace. They loved to pray. They loved to be seen in the uppermost parts of the synagogues. And the Bible teaches that the prayer of the wicked is abomination in the sight of God. So if you're not going to live for God, you can pray all you want to. It won't do you any good. Like somebody was telling me a few days ago, said, something come up about praying. You're going to pray, you know, pray for me. I said, I'd rather you wouldn't pray for me. I said, don't bother pray for me. I said, your prayers ain't going no higher than the top of the building. I said, if a person can't do something for God when they live right where the thing is being done, there ain't no need of them praying for me. They ain't going to help me. A person see their brother in need and not share with their brother and not help their brother, and they live right close by and they see the work of God and the need that, in the sense that the brethren are working with their hands and whatever, and they won't help them. And then they say, I'm going to pray for you. You don't need to pray for me. I don't need your prayers, because your prayers are abomination in the sight of God. It won't help me at all. What you need to do is pray for you. And while you're praying for you, you need to repent and get right with God. Then when you repent and get right with God, you'll get up here and help these brothers and sisters carry on the work of God. And then you can pray for me, because I need all the prayer I can get. So then, as I said, a lot of times things are greatly misconstrued. Our idea of sin and our idea of Christianity is altogether wrong. You know, I explain a lot of times. I just take a few minutes to talk and try to explain a few things. But I was explaining some things just recently to some people that was asking about them. You know, we feel that sin is something that we eat, something that we drink, something that we look at, something that we see. But that's not right. That's not sin. I was talking the other day about things that God instigated. What is sin is what is not sin. And in the day that we're living in, everything that you look at practically can cause you a problem, can be sin to you. Did you know that? Just about everything you can look at. You say, well, how could that be, Brother Pike? It can be very easily. See, because sin is not something that you see. Sin is something that you desire. Not something you see, but something that you desire. Therefore, you can look and see anything and find yourself sinning if you're not careful. And it's like us talking about some things recently. You go to Florida especially, you see so much nudeness, so much obscene pictures and whatever around you. You know, and of course, you think, Lord, if I look in that direction, I've sinned. If I see this, I've sinned. If I see the nudeness, man to woman, woman to man, then I've sinned. Because the Bible said if I look at that, then I've sinned. But the Bible didn't say that. If it said that, we'd all be on our way to the lake of fire. It didn't say that. To look at nudeness of a man, for a woman to do that, or vice versa, a man to woman, that's not sin. There's no sin to it. The Bible didn't say that if you look on a woman in the wrong kind of way that that's sin, but it did say that if you look and desire or lust after her flesh or his flesh, then you sin. So it's not looking that causes sin. It is lusting. The Bible tells us that sin is in the world because of lust. Eve lusted when she saw the tree. And the original word there is desire. She desired. The fruit was desirable, so she partook of it. She sinned. She lusted after it. And that's why that in the world today, anything from an automobile to television to a pretty dress to a new suit to a bank account to a person's human features, whatever, you can sin. You can sin. See, you can sin because sin is of the thoughts. Sin is not of the sight, nor of the hearing, nor of the smelling, nor of the tasting of the human senses that God made relative to vanity. Sin is not of that. Jesus died at Calvary to do away with sin of the flesh that there might not be no sin of that. But sin is of thought. Jesus said, out of the heart comes forth thoughts of adultery, fornication, theft, murder, lying, swindling, whatever. He said, this is the thing that defileth the man. There is nothing from without. Nothing from without. And of course, Jesus had reference to eating and that which goes into the belly. But nevertheless, he said, nothing from without. Paul said there is nothing unclean of itself. To him that esteemeth the thing to be unclean, to him it is unclean. There is nothing unclean of itself. It is not unclean for a woman to be seen in obscene clothing, or rather for her to be in obscene clothing. It is not obscene for a man to be seen in obscene clothing. That is in the sight of God. If they're seen in the right place, if they're in the right place. If it was a sin for people to do those things in their dressing, then that would mean that a person could never bathe, a person could never take a bath, because they're even worse than ever. It is the place that they're seen in. It is the purpose of being seen. And people who get in the wrong kind of dress and get before people that are of the opposite sex, they cause the devil to find place. And they give place to the devil. And they are the cause of the wrong thoughts a lot of times. Or one writer tells us that as we look, we are enticed. That's the first step, is enticement. You can be enticed as you look, as you taste, as you hear, as you feel. You can be enticed. The Bible said when you are enticed, you are drawn away from your steadfastness in God. Then when you're drawn away from your steadfastness, the Bible tells us that desire begins to set in. You begin to desire what you're looking at and what you're thinking on. You begin to desire it, which means lust after it. As you begin to lust after it, the Bible said, then when lust conceives, there is a conception in the heart when lust or desire starts. And that thing leaves the reflections of your eyes, in that all you did was reflect it as it went by, in seeing it or hearing it. It was just a nerve reflection. But all of a sudden you conceive that thing in your heart. Then there's something down there. Something takes place in the heart. Then when you conceive in the heart by lust, it brings forth sin. It brings forth sin. And the Bible says, when sin is finished, it brings forth death. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. It brings forth death, because when you conceive of the love of the world, which is Lucifer's desire, you have taken into your heart the evil spirit of Lucifer, and you have defiled the holy temple of God, and God's Holy Spirit can never dwell in there because it's dirty, because you took Lucifer with the love of the world in there. So then this is where we get in trouble. We don't have to do that. Jesus died to take away sin of the flesh. It's not charged against us, but sin of the soul is charged against us. Therefore, we don't have to think wrong. We don't have to do that. God doesn't put us in a position to where we have to do that. But if we're not walking with the Lord, we're in trouble. By the same token, we conceive of God. We hear the good word of the Lord. We don't just reflect it. We see the good Christian life of God in another's life. We see the things of God. We become enticed. We're drawn to them. And we don't just reflect them. In seeing and hearing, cast them off, but we conceive in the heart. And we love the word of God, and we bring forth from a divine conception the lovely image of the thoughts of Jesus Christ. And thus we become a Christian, because the Holy Spirit has taken control of our heart and our lives. Otherwise, we're just a reflector. We may praise Him, we may pray to Him, we may give to Him, we may go to church, we may dress as what we would term as being a holy form of dressing. But if we've never conceived in here, as it is said, Adam knew his wife and she brought forth a son, God will say in that day to us, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. There never was a divine conception in that ye brought forth the wonderful seed and word of God. The terms is used, the seed of God remaineth in you, and you cannot sin because you are born of God. You bring forth in a holy divine act of God the inner image, the Christ within you, the hope of glory. And with that, we travail, Paul said, till Christ be formed within us. Through, we say travail, through the surrender, submission of our lives, that we might protect that little inner Jesus until he's able to protect himself. So it's wonderful to be a Christian, but the thing is, are you a Christian? Am I a Christian? Are we really a Christian? What then is a Christian? It's for sure it's not what is termed as a Christian in our day. That's for sure. So hundreds of thousands and millions of people in churches all over the world will be going into the lake of fire. because they are not Christians. But on the other hand, Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is thy Father's good pleasure to give unto thee the kingdom." There is a little flock. Few there be that find it, but there are a few. And he said, these are Christians. These are real, genuine Christians. That's why the world's in the condition it's in today. It's because of that very thing. There are very few Christians. Let's read just a little bit out of chapter 14, the book of Revelation. Is everybody comfortable? A little too warm, or is about right? Cooling off. Okay. You know, the demons has got a little saying. I speak of this sometimes. They always say, keep cool, keep you cool, keep cool. They know it's going to be hot where they're going, so they're always talking about keeping cool. Chapter 14, let's read from the first verse. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with him 140 and 4,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 140 and 4,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. There followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And a third angel followed them saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night to worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandment of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one set, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. For her grapes are fully ripe, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even of the horses bridled with the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, there's a lot in the book of Revelation and a lot just in this that we read. One thing here is that it is the end of the vintage. It is the end of the vintage. It is the end of the world. And you say, well, why would you say that it is the end of the vintage or of the harvest? One thing is because the one who came forth evidently was the Lord Jesus that sat upon the white cloud. And he had the golden crown. And it was said unto him to cast in his sickle to reap, for the harvest of the earth was ripe. Now, that did not signify that that would be the end of the vintage. That was no proof. But then when another angel came out, having a sharp sickle, and then the angel with power over fire cried to him to cast in his sharp sickle, and he cut down the vine, then that indicated that was the end of the vintage. There wasn't going to be any more harvest. I use this term a lot of times, the grapevine or the vine of the earth. Or we say that went through the grapevine, and by the time it got back to us, it was kind of twisted up. So it's evident the vine that he's talking about cutting down is humanity. It's very evident that he is talking about doing away with humanity. When he casts in the sharp sickle, that's the end. And it goes on to point out that this that was cut down, or this that was gathered, it is said that he was gathered together in a place called Armageddon. Armageddon. So I said a little bit, well, a day or two ago I was talking, I was preaching on this, I made the statement that Betty and I was over there not too long ago with some of them here at Bethlehem. The Valley of Armageddon that will run with blood, perhaps 200 miles blood up to the horse's bridle. Here, the one that came out on the cloud had a crown. Now, a lot of times I make reference to the white horse rider as to what it signified concerning Christ. Though I understand Satan rode those horses, yet I make reference to it, and people, they come back by saying that couldn't be Christ. I say that it had to do with the Lord, and we can prove it by the opening of the seals at Calvary. But then the thought arises, the man that rode the white horse had a crown. Whereas when Jesus comes in Revelation 19, he has many crowns. So then he's not identified by a crown, but many crowns. Now, I agree with this much, that we see Jesus in Revelation 19, many crowns. That proves there's a definite difference. Then we see the white horse rider with a crown. There is a definite difference. But the way that people approach things sometimes doesn't prove anything other than the fact that they just don't understand other scriptures and other things. As it is stated here, this one that came out on the cloud had a crown. Doesn't say anything about crowns. He had a crown, and it's very evident that he's the Son of God. So then the crowns of Revelation 19 indicate mastery. That is to say, he is a master in all things, and he has been crowned because he has done so many different things. Therefore, there are so many different crowns. He has mastered every king of the earth. Thus he becomes the King of Kings. He proves himself to be the champion of justice, the champion of everything. Every place that there was a master's degree or a crown, he took it. Therefore, he is the one that is the great, wonderful champion of champions and King of Kings, the great scholar of scholars, and the great one and only Jesus. Therefore, he is identified by many crowns. That is in the ultimate of his work. The ultimatum of what he hath done, it brings us to Revelation 19, where he rides the white horse, and he is seen with his many crowns, showing that he is the victor. And he is about to wage war against Lucifer at that time to become, as the world would term, even a greater victor. But Jesus, sitting upon the cloud, casting in the sharp sickle, it makes it very evident that something has taken place. The angel said, cast in your sickle, for the harvest of the earth is ready to reap. If you'll notice, this comes immediately after that there is a gathering to Mount Zion. Now, we was over at Mount Zion a few days ago. We walked up on the top of Mount Zion. And it's evident that this command of the gathering of the 144,000 is just prior to the coming back of this one on the white cloud. It is also evident that just before the gathering of the 144,000 in Revelation 14, that in Revelation 13, Antichrist comes up out of the body of the people. He comes up out of the waters, as John sees it, referring to people, and he establishes his kingdom. It is evident that just before this happens, that in Revelation 12 there's war in heaven, and just before this happens, in Revelation 11:15, that the last trump sounds and the voice declares the end of the world. Whereas in Revelation 10:7, it is evident that it was stated that when this last angel sounds, it'll be the finishing of the mysteries. Yet in 11:15, the angel sounded and the Bible says that the mysteries was finished, to the extent that that was to bring the end of it. And when you hear the sounding of the last trump in Revelation 11:15, immediately there is a voice that cries out, and it says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and forever." And then following that, there is the war in heaven. Lucifer's cast out. Following that, Antichrist comes up and sets up his kingdom. Following that, the 144,000 that received the seal in Revelation 7 then stands on the Mount Zion, and the Lamb Himself stands there with them. This 144,000 was sealed over there right after the opening of the seals, which was in Revelation 6. This 144,000 being sealed are the same ones that go through the trumpet soundings from in Revelation 8, 9, 10, and 11. See, this is the same ones that the Bible speaks of that the locust could not harm. For in Revelation 7, when they were sealed, it was said as the angel started to bring destruction upon the earth, there was another voice that cried out, saying, "Hurt not anything on the earth until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And the Bible said this angel flying swiftly from the east stopped the other four angels. They were holding back the four winds of the earth and were turning them loose on the earth, which apparently are the doctrines of mankind, the doctrines of capitalism and communism and socialism, and right on. They were holding back these winds and wouldn't let them just come down and have a war and massacre men in that they were seeking to domineer or dominate the earth. So the angel said, "Hold back those winds a little longer." And then 144,000 was sealed. The Bible said God sealed them. And then when they were sealed, then the Bible tells us, following the seal, opening in Revelation 6, six of the seals, and then seven, the sealing of them, and then the great multitude that went off into heaven, then comes Revelation 8, 30 minutes silence in heaven, and all of a sudden the last seal, which is the seventh seal, was open, and eight angels having trumpets got ready to sound. Revelation 10:7 is the last one of those angels, which is the third angel, or the third woe of the last three angels, which was called the three woes of Revelation. So then, these that were sealed were those that, when the Bible speaks in Revelation 9:10, or especially 9, of the locusts and the different things coming up out of the earth, beginning with chapter 8, these that were sealed were those that those locusts could not hurt. And the Bible said the commandment was given to hurt men and torment them for a period of so many months. But see that you hurt none of them that are sealed in their forehead. And these were those that were sealed that passed through that tribulation period. Whereas in Revelation 7, John saw the multitude that had been washed by the blood of the Lamb already in heaven.
Revelation 4 apparently took the church out. Revelation 7 apparently was the sealing of the Jews getting ready for the tribulation period, going through that of the locust just before Antichrist set up his kingdom in the earth. Now, according to what I understand, Antichrist is going to be here at the beginning of the week. Daniel's last week. We spoke of this and was going to try to bring something out on it one night. But at the beginning of Daniel's last week, that week being 7 years, the last week of Daniel, at the beginning of that, the Antichrist will be here. Now you say, what do you base that on? How do you prove that by the Bible? Okay, I'll remind you one more time. The Bible says that the Antichrist will make a covenant, and that covenant will be for 7 years. In Daniel's last week is likened every day to a year. It's prophetical utterance. So that means that Antichrist has to be here at the beginning of the week to make a covenant for the entirety of the week, which is the 7 years. Now someone would say, you mean that Antichrist is going to say, come and let us make a covenant for 7 years? No, I don't believe that's the way it's going to be. I believe that Antichrist is just going to say, come and let us make a covenant. And to him it's going to be an indefinite thing to where he can have control. But really at the time that he makes the covenant, he doesn't realize that there's only 7 years left to the point of this thing coming to a terminus. So then it's evident that he'll make the covenant at the beginning of the week, and then Revelation 12, which shows the middle of the week, right then and there the covenant will be broken. He'll magnify himself as God. He'll take over the entire earth and everything into it. He'll consolidate his kingdom. He'll force the issue of them that are on the earth taking the mark of the beast. He will set up himself as a supreme ruler, and then he'll kill the two prophets. He'll kill the two prophets that God has sent here right after the church leaves the scene of action, because they apparently move in Daniel's last week. Now the thought is, why would this happen? Why would the thing happen like it does when the Bible said Antichrist will come in with flattery? He'll probably be a nice person, get along with everybody. He'll be a person of flattery that'll just swallow people up. But all of a sudden in the middle of the week, he'll become cruel and wretched. Now what will cause that to happen? It must be one thing, and that is that Lucifer is not cast out of heaven until the middle of the week. And when the devil is cast out of heaven, he looks for a human being to personify himself in. And the man that is in the chief position at that time, into him he goes. And when he goes into him, then he magnifies himself as God. And the individual loses all of his kindness, all of his means of relating to somebody, so far as having what we would refer to as human fellowship of brotherly love. And he becomes cruel and domineering. And he does exactly what he wants to. The Bible said he'll do exactly his way and his will. Do exactly what he wants to. He'll just kill thousands of people. There'll just be a massacre of people. He'll kill them by the thousands, and everybody that doesn't bow down to him, everybody that doesn't accept his mark, then he kills them and he does away with them. And the Bible said that at that time, being cast out of heaven, the man-child having been caught up, which is evident in that the 144,000 shows the earthly side of the man-child, they have been sealed in Revelation 7 at the same time that the church goes up, which shows that they relate one to another. That the ones that are sealed in Revelation 7, they relate to the same ones that went up into heaven, which has to do with the church of Revelation 4. So in that they relate to one another, the catching out of the man-child thus shows a spiritual and a natural side of it. So the 144,000 standing up on Mount Zion is standing there sealed, caught up to Mount Zion. And here the Lamb himself, being the head, has appeared to them. end of the Bible speaks of the mourning of the Jews and the coming of Jesus, when the Lord will show them the nail prints and they'll say, "Where did you get the nails?" And he'll say, "I got them in the house of my friends." And they'll mourn when Jesus comes back. They'll receive him. Thus, this virgin people will be caught up as the membership of the body. And at the same time, the great, wonderful, blood-washed thousands and millions will be standing before the throne of God, praising God. So then, when you see Revelation 14 and bringing the Lord back on a white cloud, the thing that denotes is the end of the world. Because Revelation 11:15 immediately says that the last trumpeter has sounded, and that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Moving on to bring the Antichrist in 13 and moving on in 14 for Jesus to come back on the white cloud. And in this, reaping the vintage of the earth, the Bible said He gathered them into a place that is called Armageddon. And that is for the last battle, which brings in Revelation 19, which is just a little over from the coming of the Lord in Revelation 14. Because immediately in Revelation 15, it's evident that they're seen standing on the sea of glass. The Bible speaks of them standing there on the sea of glass. And then in 16, those last plagues come, the vials to be poured out. And then in 17 comes the great whore. Or that is to say, 17 and 18 comes the great whore and the fall of Babylon. Babylon the great is fallen. And then in 19 comes the white horse rider. And that white horse rider is there to slay those that was brought into the valley of Armageddon from Revelation 14. So it is evident that that is the coming of the Lord. And Revelation 19 is the finishing up of the thing after He gathers the vintage. After that He gathers the vintage, then Revelation 19 is the coming of the Lord and those saints of God that will come back from heaven on white horses to fight against the Antichrist, that in Revelation 20 they might bind the dragon and that they might put him in the bottomless pit and seal him there for 1,000 years. And that in that, we see in Revelation 21 the coming of New Jerusalem, and Revelation 22 the great white throne of judgment and the river of life flowing out from the throne, which brings us to the close of the book that John wrote. But it's evident that this in Revelation 14 is the end of the world, and those that were sealed in Revelation 7 is caught up. They're caught up to the top of Mount Zion, where we were standing a few days back. And there they're caught up with the Lamb, which means that the Lamb of God has already come back. And He has set His feet upon the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives at that time has cleaved in half. That is to say, in connection with the Mount of Zion, they cleave in half. That is, part of the mountain this way, part of the mountain this way. And then the great river that runs through there goes down into the Dead Sea to bring life in it, to denote that the Jews, which has been dead in the sight of God, are again waters that produce to Christ. Now you say, that means then that God is going to set His feet upon the Mount of Olives and it's going to cleave in halves and then He's going to Mount Zion. No. According to what I understand, in the coming back of Revelation 19 is when the mountain is going to cleave in half. But Revelation 14 and 19 is a thing that's working together, because even though we see 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 in chapters, yet it's just a matter of writing in words. See, from the 14th chapter to the 19th chapter, when we think of the time element that's involved, it's not at all the way that we think of the time element. But John writing had to have space for the writing from Revelation 14 to Revelation 19, which makes this thing different so far as the time elements in its appearance. So then it is evident that the coming of the Lord will be then. Now, I know in my heart, from what I've understood of God, that we don't wait until after the great millennium for the conquering of death. We don't wait until after the great millennium for God to do away with sin. And I don't wait until that great millennium for God to do away with death. That has already been done. Jesus came at Calvary and abolished death and done away with death. And though all of these things are yet to come to pass, to those people that are out there in the natural, including the Jews, and to those that go through the tribulation period, yet not to me, because I've already seen those things. I've already experienced those things in the Spirit. I've already been through that transition and that change. See, and I've already passed from death unto life because of Calvary. And today I'm alive forevermore to never die again. Never die. Somebody would say, but Brother Pike, you know they're going to put you in a casket and throw dirt in your face. I say to you again, you know, you don't understand. You don't understand. You think like that and talk like that because you don't understand. To begin with, that's not death. If a person is a Christian and they put you in a casket, if it goes that far, then that's not death. You're not dead. Jesus said you sleep. Somebody said, well, if you're dead, you're dead, Brother Pike. No, that's wrong. You don't understand. There's a world of difference, nothing less than a world of difference. When they put you in a casket, if you are a Christian, you are to the world dead. And it's for sure that naturally speaking, you're dead, because if you are not dead, when the embalmer gets through with his trocar, and he gets through splitting your jugular vein and drawing the blood out of you, as I've seen him do, in that I worked there, then it's for sure you're going to be dead. Somebody says, I'm afraid of being buried alive. Well, don't you ever worry about it. It's for sure that that won't happen to you. If you go by the way of the funeral home, you don't have no worries right there. Now, so then, see, you're not dead. You're not dead. Death is not to the body. Death is not to the body. The body is nothing but a composition out of the elements of the dust, out of the earth. From the dust thou art, to the dust thou shalt return. There is no such thing as death to the body. Death is to the soul. When a man is born of God, when he comes to Christ, he is born again. He cannot die. Never again can he die. If he doesn't come to God, he can die. But never again can he die if he comes to God. Never again. Because the Bible said he's passed from death unto life. And he can never come into condemnation. There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For ye are not in the flesh. How can you then die in the flesh when you're not in the flesh to begin with? So then, you're not in the flesh, for God has chosen us out of the flesh. And the Bible said God has chosen us out of this world and has hid us with Christ in God, whom the heavens have received until the millennium, the restoring, the restitution of all things. Therefore, you cannot die. When you come to God, you cannot die. There's no way that you can die. Why do you preach, Brother Pike, so much on not dying? Because I don't want to die. I don't like death. Somebody said, well, God made death. Doesn't God like death? Isn't that part of God's plan? It's part of God's plan in that he allowed man to introduce it. But God has no pleasure in death, the Bible tells us. No pleasure whatsoever. God is not a friend of death. God hath no fellowship with death. God is never seen with death at any time. Did you know that? God never fellowships sin. God never fellowships death. God is never seen with it at any time. Somebody says, aha. But Brother Pike, I remember when Jesus went to Calvary, and that was God in the flesh, the Word of God made flesh, and it was made sin, and there God fellowshipped sin, and there the body died, and God fellowshipped death. But that's where you're wrong. He fellowshipped Jesus all of his life, being in the image. Doesn't God have pleasure in that? He has no pleasure in it. The Bible said the death of his saints are precious in his sight, but he had no pleasure in it. God had rather you to live like Enoch. He'd rather you to live 900 years like Methuselah. He hath no pleasure in death. Somebody would say, well, why did he put death in the world, Brother Pike? He never put it in the world. There's no record where God ever put death in the world. That's not part of God's instigation. That's not part of God's doings. God never put it here. Somebody said, I got to die. Why have I got to die, Brother Pike? Why does God want to kill me? God doesn't want you to die. God doesn't want to kill you. He said, well, how does this thing come about? You kill yourself. You kill yourself. You commit suicide. You kill yourself. He said, but how do I do that? By unbelief. Somebody said, well, I don't believe that. Well, why does the Bible say Jesus Christ, no respect of person? The same yesterday, today, and forever. That is, he didn't respect your person nor Enoch's person. He's the same to you as he was to Enoch. And how was it that Enoch believed himself into life and you believe yourself into death? It's because of your unbelief. That's why death claims you. It is your unbelief. It was Eve's unbelief in the garden, he caused it. She disbelieved God. There was the words of life saying, live on, Eve. Don't eat of that tree. But she didn't believe it. She listened to something else. You say, well, what did she listen at, Brother Pike? She listened at you. She listened at her. That is, she's the mother of all living. She listened to the flesh. She listened to the beast part. She listened to the intellect, the tree of knowledge. She did not listen to the spirit. She did not listen to Christ, nor the mind of Christ that said, don't do it. Somebody said, well, are you going to blame me with her shortcomings? No. God's not blaming you nor me with her shortcomings. But the thing is, if I do the same thing she does, then I have to pay the same price she pays. God told you to live right, but you haven't done it. He told you to believe yourself into life, but you haven't done it. Somebody said, well, I can't, Brother Pike. I try to do it. No, you don't. Somebody said, I try with all my might to believe, you know, I'm going to be healthy and I'm going to be strong. But that's not faith. That's not what believing is. You know, that's not what believing is. Believing is hearing the Word of God and incorporating the Word of God into your daily activities. That's what faith is. God said, don't do this, Brother Pike, just like he did to Eve. It'll bring death to you. Oh, Brother Pike, he goes and does it anyway. And then after Brother Pike does it, he still says, I believe God, I believe God, I believe I'm going to live, but then we die. You understand what I'm saying? So see, we play a game with God. Real, true, genuine faith in God is when you hear the Word of God, and faith cometh by the hearing of the Word, and you incorporate the Word in your life and you live a holy, godly life, and thus you believe in God. And as Enoch walked with God 300 years and he was not, for God took him. So will God do you the same way, because God is no respecter of person. Another thing, you know, the thought arises, but Brother Pike, we can't do that because our day isn't like Enoch's day. But then, of course, we get into contest again with God over that, because it is a true fact that, as I have said, the law 430 years after Abraham could not annul or bring to an end the promise of faith. For the law 430 years after that faith had been given for justification, it came and condemned man and killed man. See, and before Abraham was many more years, and Enoch was back there. And Enoch was not under the law. There was no law to Enoch. He was not under the law. There was no law. And the Bible emphatically states that from that time, death still had dominion over man. Though the law of condemnation and death had never been given, yet the powers of death was ruling by the Word of God. In that Paul says that sin gets its strength by the law, the Word of God. The Word of God, the law. Strength to sin, to kill the soul, comes from the Word of God. You say, how could that be? Because the Word of God said, Eve, don't do that. And the devil jumped up and said, you know, he said, don't do that. You did it anyway. So condemnation strikes. When condemnation strikes, then faith sinks. And the devil stands over us like somebody with a sledge to beat us down, and we can't do nothing. Because every time we look up and call on God, that thing pounds our brain, pounds our heart, and says, you're guilty. You know that you're guilty. And so then we find ourselves crumbling under the weight. And then we hear a voice ringing out from Calvary saying to you and I, it was that way, but not that way anymore. You that are weak, be strong in the power of my might, God said. Don't try to be strong in the power of your might, But in my works, I did it all. I made everybody perfect. I've done everything that was needful. I finished it at Calvary. Now you believe what I've done, for you're God's workmanship in me. The Bible said we're God's workmanship in Christ. You do it because I overcome the world. You be of good faith because I have overcome the world. You keep your faith because I have overcome the world. You keep your faith in God because I did all the works. You be strong because I did it for you. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even the fact that you believe that I done it. Or this is your faith in my finished works at Calvary. Don't let the devil knock you down. But brother and sister, you know and I know that unless we make an effort to live holy and godly in the sight of Jesus, we are not eligible for that faith, and neither are we eligible for the works of Christ. We're not eligible for anything unless we do our very best to serve God and unless we've been born to the Spirit. We're not eligible for it. The things of God does not belong to somebody just because they say, I believe. There's millions of people that will go to hell that goes to church regular. And they'll go to hell because they say, I believe. And I believe in the name of the Lord. But the Bible said, I will not hold them guiltless that takes my name in vain. Them that take my name in vain, I won't hold them guiltless. And I say again that if you're carrying something, if it's no advantage, if you've got a gun on your side and you're carrying that gun, and somebody out here shoots you down and you don't have the, they call it the guts, or you don't have the intestinal fortitude or whatever it takes to pull that gun out and fire that gun to keep that man from taking your life, you carried the gun in vain. When you carry the name of Jesus and you're not born again and it does not apply to you and you're in hypocrisy, then you're carrying the name of the Lord in vain. You're taking it in vain. And God said, you hypocrite, I'll get you at the end of the way. I won't hold you guiltless for using my name as a cloak of maliciousness to cover your evil doings. So then, I don't have to die. You don't have to die. You know, you don't have to die. You say, Brother Pike, who are you talking to? Don't have to die. Them that love God. Them that have been born again. Them that believe in the things of God. You don't have to die. Not the bunch of carnal-minded hypocrites. Not those that are always sitting in the sanctuary troubling God in that they got their minds on their bellies. The Bible said in that all of their labors for their belly, called their belly craves it of them. Not those people that are sitting there that's got their mind on money and business and getting home, getting under the air conditioner and doing the things of the flesh. Not those people. But people that have been born again. People that are interested in God. People that want to go to Calvary for Christ. And they want to take this flesh and nail it to the cross. They want to suffer a little bit of sweat coming out of the body. A little bit of perseverance. A little bit of sitting there as they did in Paul when they stayed all night long. Not some hard-headed, rebellious person, as we refer to it in the flesh, has got their minds on everything that they want to do in contrary and won't help in nothing spiritual, won't share in nothing that God's got to do. Not those kind of people. Not people that go around fighting and disgracing the campground and knocking each other down and acting like bulls running into each other and acting like a bunch of babies. Not those kind of people. Those people don't have no part, no lot in this matter whatsoever. We're not talking about people say, bless God, let's get the Ku Klux and get a hold of them. I ain't talking about them kind of people either. They ain't got no part, no lot in the matter either. I'm not talking about somebody's got to run to the telephones and get the law, get the law. They don't have any part in it either. The law's got its place. But the last thing that you should do is run to the law when something goes wrong. If something is bad wrong to where you can't handle it and it's going to cause somebody their life or somebody seriously injured, then get the law, let the law do something about it. As I said the other day, people is going to beat, bang, knock, pull, shove, and act haughty and contrary. We don't need them. They're not part of Bethlehem. They're not part of the kingdom of God. They're not part of the saints of God. They're beasts. And the Bible said some of them brute beasts made to be taken and burned. Let them go with the beast. And let them get out there where they use billy sticks on each other's head. And let them beat each other's brains out. Let them do that if they want to do it. But let the people stay over here that we can work with, that will work with us. And they might lose their temper. They might get upset. That's a human characteristic. Jesus got angry. But work with them and do all you can and help develop them. until they just get, you know, slap out of reason. And then the Bible said, separate yourself from unreasonable men. So then I'm not talking about those kind of people. I'm talking about people that are hungry for God and people that want to do something for God. I'm talking about people that's willing to stay here all night long and listen to the Word. And people that have laid in the altars here all night long and prayed to God all night long before there's ever a flow in this building. I'm talking about those kind of people. People that tarried all night long in prayer. People that called upon the name of Jesus. People that's denied themselves. People that's got rid of their carnality. People that try to get along with one another. Not gossipers and backbiters and all those kind of things. I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about the good, godly, holy, righteous people. People that are doing their best. When you stumble, when you stagger, you don't have to condemn yourself. The Bible said, happy is he that doth not condemn himself over that thing which he alloweth. If he's doing his very best not to be a troublemaker, and his very best to help and promote the gospel and win souls, when that man stumbles and that woman stumbles, there's no need of you condemning yourself. Because God hasn't marked anything against you. The Bible said, he that is born of God cannot sin. There's no way he can sin. He cannot sin. I say this so often. Somebody said, well, Brother Pike, I understand that if you do your best that you won't sin. I didn't say that. That's not the way I presented it. You may do your very best and stumble and stagger. Your very best. And at your very best, you're going to stumble and stagger. Not a man ever lived but what he did it, except Jesus Christ. Now, so then, I'm saying that he that is born of God can't sin. There ain't no way he can sin. Not a little sin, not a big sin, not any kind of sin. He can't sin. Ain't no way he can sin. He never sins from the time he's born again. He never sinned one tiny iota until the day that God redeems his body. He was sealed in his spirit. And the Bible said that he that is born of God keepeth himself, and the evil one toucheth him not. The devil never touches him at any time. He has the ability to keep himself. So then he doesn't have to die. Why is it that he doesn't have to die? Because he doesn't sin. With the many tapes that we've got here where we preached here and preached abroad under the tent or wherever, that a man doesn't have to die. And we preached it's because he cannot sin. In detailing it in many ways, in many sermons, many approaches to people that were willing to listen, that had time, that wasn't a bunch of gluttons that's just hungry to the belly all the time, that had a little time for God, a little concern for God. And I'm sorry to say I got a lot of them that's getting into Bethlehem here that I tell you they need to be turned out to graze somewhere and to get out of the flock so that we can have some purebred here. It's really getting cluttered up here lately. Gonna take some evangelistic moving to straighten the thing out. Some is homestead here, and they're just a bunch of hypocrites that don't love God and don't care nothing about God and don't care nothing about the things of God, but they're trying to take over, trying to run everything and do it their way, and trying to drive the Christians out. But brother and sister, this time it's going to reverse on you. They did that in the Methodists, and they did that in the Baptists. John Wesley started to move, and they done that. And others started the Baptists and the Pentecostals and Church of God, and they done that. But little Bethlehem is going to reverse the thing, and we're going to run you out, you bunch of devils, instead of you running us out. Somebody said, I don't believe that. Well, just stick around long enough to see. We're going to run you devils out instead of you running God's people out. I've done seen you creep in here. I know some of you's a devil. Jesus said, I chose 12 of you, and one of you's a devil. I've done seen the devils creep in. I know what they're after, that old carnal mind of yours. I know what you're trying to do, but this time the shoe's going to be on the other foot. We're going to run the devils off, and we're going to take the kingdom for God. You know why we're going to do it when they didn't do it? Because they didn't stay with God long enough to know who they were and what their rights was and whether or not they had the power over the devil. That's why when the police started out here that we had problems with the police, and instead of them doing us like they'd done the early church back there, we realized who we were and what we was, and we faced them and told them we was tired of their foolishness and put it behind us. And they left us alone because we stayed with God. And that's what's happened to all the other things when the seizures came. God stood with us, and a bunch of devils creeping in. I've noticed them here as of late especially. And I was thinking, I believe it was yesterday, the day before yesterday, I thought, God, them devils is creeping in again. But by his help, you are going to be driven out. And this thing is going to stay holy, and this thing is going to stay godly, and this thing is going to stay pure, and you can just spew as much as you want to. I got some of you, you know you got a temper here, and you feel like if you just bubble up and spew and run over, everybody will get scared and they'll run. And if you'll just come and just have your little temper, you know, we'll back up. But I got some news for you. There's no backing up days at Bethlehem. You're going to leave. Say, well, I don't know. Well, I do know. And if you want to put it to the test, tonight's a good time to start. So then I'm speaking to people that love God. You don't have to die. And you don't have to serve the devil. And you don't have to submit to the devil. And you don't have to have the devil to kick you around either. All you've got to do is love Jesus and stay there with Jesus, and God will put your enemies to flight. And the Bible said if they come out against you one way, He'll make them flee before you seven ways. He said, if your ways please God, I'll make your enemies to be at peace with you, and I'll make them come and kneel at your feet and know that I've loved you. You ever had people to do that? I've had God to make them come and kneel down at my feet and know that He loved me. I mean, people that didn't like me, people that didn't want to follow me, people that didn't want to listen, but He made them bow down at my feet and let them know that He loved me. Not one, numbers of them have done it. Still doing it today. Still doing it today. Now, God loves us and God's for us, and you don't have to die. You don't have to die. We don't have to die. And we don't have to put up with a bunch of carnal-minded people that don't want to hear the Word of God in the sanctuary either. We don't have to put up with that. All we've got to do is pray. Paul said one time concerning a fornicator that had got in the midst of the brethren, he said, why is it that you have not mourned before God that God moved such corruption out of your midst? Know ye not that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump? Those men back there, when they spoke of Ananias and Sapphira, and God killed them like that and took them out of the group. And Paul said, these other kind, turn them over to the devil and let the devil destroy them and get them out of the midst of you. See? See our rights? We don't have to put up with the foolishness. So then, as Paul said to the man, thou shalt be blind for a season because you're in the gall of bitterness and the bonds of iniquity. Your heart's not right with God. See, saints of God, we try to ease along. We try to be good folks. We try to be as holy and godly as we can. Not because we can't stand up. Not because we don't have any rights. Not because we can't stand and put the devil to flight. But we don't want to hurt anybody. We don't want to injure anybody. We don't want to cause anybody to misunderstand. But when it comes right down to it, if you don't think a real genuine son of God or a real genuine daughter of God will stand toe-to-toe and look you in the eye and call you a devil and tell you to be on your way, then you've got some more thinking to do, because they will do it. All right, so then we love the Lord. We're tender, kind, compassionate. The minister should be gentle, apt to teach, patient, not striving. But he should lift up his voice like a trumpet and tell the people of their sins and warn them of their devilish ways and of their evil, now their wrongs, and let them know that God's going to deal with them as He has many other people at many other times. So then I say again in closing tonight, you don't have to die. And I say to you, hypocrite, I'm not talking to you. You that sit there and trouble my service because you're carnal-minded and you can't get in the Spirit and make no effort to go with God and do things, I ain't talking to you. You're going to die and you're going to go to hell for it. But you that love God, I do have some that love God, and they make a special effort to pray and a special effort to fast and a special effort to follow God and a special effort to submit themselves. The Bible said submit to the minister first of all because he watches for your soul. But on the other hand, the Bible said submit yourself one to another. Now then, I've got people that really do genuinely submit themselves and try to submit themselves, and they try to fast and pray to get into a position to submit themselves. And then I got a bunch of goats around that they're just goat-headed, and all they do is run headlong into one another to cause me shame and reproach with their old carnal mind. That's all they do. They're always running off at the mouth, as we say, about something, going on at the tongue about something all the time. The Bible said the unruly tongue shall be rooted out. And they're always gossiping, backbiting, going on saying something and doing something to cause a reproach all the time. And especially if I happen to leave. Those kind of people God will put into the flames of hell. The Bible said these are brute beasts. These are not just beasts as you meet out in the world. These are brute beasts that God said are made to be put in hell. They're made to be taken and burned. They're preordained from the foundation of the world to be put in hell. And the Bible said, hell hath moved for to meet thee at thy coming and enlarge itself without measure because of your evil. And because iniquity shall abound in the latter time, the Bible said, and everything looks so plush in the flesh, then the love of many for God and godly things shall wax cold, and they'll go back into iniquity. But if it had been of us, the Bible said, they no doubt would have continued with us, but they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not part of us, that they were wandering stars for whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Reflectors, religious proselytes, Cains, Judases. So then I say again to you, darling, wonderful brethren, sheep of God, lovely, wonderful, precious, dear, beloved ones, I say to you, you don't have to die. You don't never have to die. You're never going to die because you're God's precious, lovely ones. But you bunch of devils and hypocrites, God has got your day and he's got your number, which is 666. And he's fixing to close in on you and he's fixing to show you how he feels. That he's been angry with you ever since you've been on the face of the earth. He was angry with you. And you was ordained to be a devil before you ever come into the world. The Bible said before Judas was ever born, it was prophesied, let another his bishopric take. He was to be a devil when he come into the world. See, you're to be a son of God or a daughter of God by foreordination, by the divine understanding of God. Or you're to be a devil. And God foresaw your evil, conniving doings and knew how undermining you would be in trying to hide behind a religious cloak. And saw how undermining and evil you would be and how you would trouble Brother Pike. And how you were troubled of things of God when you had the love of the world and your own gullible, desired heart. God foresaw what you would do, and so he ordained you under that condemnation. The Bible said these are ungodly men that were before of old ordained under that condemnation. Brute beasts made to be taken and burned, and the others were preordained by God unto eternal life, and all of them believed. So then I say again to you, you don't have to die. God doesn't want you to die. God doesn't want you to be under condemnation. Don't ever condemn yourself over anything that you allow. Go right on praising God. Go right on loving God. You don't have to die. You are not under condemnation. And the Bible says you will never come into condemnation, neither in the judgment or anywhere else, because you pass from death unto life. Therefore, being free from condemnation, being free from death, you don't have to die. And these are the people that I want to get a hold of. These are the ones that I need to help me publish the gospel. These are the ones that I would like to join hand to hand with. I'd like to put them in the offices and get the hypocrites out of the offices. These are the ones I'd like to have here at Bethlehem in the sanctuary and out on the field with me to help me reach the world. These are the ones. Not so much them that are great. Them that feel that they are excelling and they know a lot, you know, learn a lot, are Bible scholars. But them that are godly and holy, that love God, though they may be stumbling, trying to do the things of God. These are the people, men and women alike, that I need. And if you're one of them, I want you. And if you're not, I don't need you. Your prayers are abomination in sight. Your offerings are abomination in sight. All that you do is abomination in the sight of God. And God said, I'll not rest day or night till I destroy you from off of this earth. Beware you that forget God, lest I tear you into pieces. Because I'm going to pursue you. I'm after you. And I'm going to pursue you till you perish from off of the face of the earth. Everything you do, from being religious to giving an offering, is an abomination to me. You may have your church, you may have your societies, you may have your social benefits, but he said, I am angry with you every day. And I'm going to pursue you till you perish. I'm not satisfied with my sunshine shining on you. I'm not satisfied with you using my moon by night. I'm not satisfied with you being on my earth. I'm not satisfied when you eat and drink of my vineyard. I'm not satisfied as long as you're living and breathing my breath. And I'm after you, and all that you do is abomination in my sight. And I'm angry with you every day, and I'm going to keep on till I get you. And you beware. Because you forgot me, I'm going to tear you into pieces.
Brother, when you think of the airplane wrecks, and you think of the tornadoes, and you think of the automobile crashes, and you think of all the different things, and you know God means what he says. So then, all of you that love Jesus, all of the that hunger and thirst after the things of God, you're going to be filled. I want you to stand with me. You say, now, who are all of these, Brother Pike? It's a little flock, very few. If throughout the world there are very few, then you can imagine at Bethlehem they are mighty few. Out of a congregation this size at Bethlehem, if out of the entire world they're referred to as a little flock and few, then you can be sure that here at Bethlehem there are very few. Very few. But nevertheless, there is few. I said this a number of times. Brother Branham said, out of a place like Atlanta, you might find two or three. Out of the entirety of Atlanta, which is a few million in population. You say, Brother Pike, you mean there ain't but two or three? I didn't say that. I said, it's what Brother Branham said, according to the report. No, I got a report. It's what the Bible said. What does the Bible say? Few there be that find it, little flock. This is what the Bible says. There could be three, there could be ten, it could be ever how many he wants. But comparatively speaking, with all the religious people of today and of the past yesterday, all of the people that's coming in the future, comparatively speaking, comparing it with humanity, it's going to be a small number, the minority. It's going to be a small number. In Noah's day, comparatively speaking, as we get a type, out of all the mass of humanity, there was eight. And I believe that's what Brother Branham might have based that on. I've never heard him say, but I just wonder if that isn't what he based it on. And then out of Sodom and Gomorrah, out of all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was just Lot's family. And some of them was lost. And out of all of those that came out of Egypt, there was only two that went over. And when you think about that, then it makes you wonder, if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he told Moses, I will in no wise acquit the wicked. Somebody said, well, I think he'll let me by. I think he'll let them by. I think. But the Bible says God spoke to Moses, and he emphatically impressed this upon Moses. He said, one thing, Moses, I want you to know. I will in no wise, no way, acquit the wicked. They're going to pay for their wicked devices and their wickedness. I won't let them by, he said. So in a case like that, when he pressed the issue the way he did to Moses, saying, I just won't do it, then that means, folks, you and I better straighten up. That means we better get right with God. We better quit taking things for granted. We better quit this idea of thinking, well, you know, I look in the mirror and I think I look pretty good, and it's because of me that God's going to... No, I tell you what, you may strut like a peacock. That's right. And your cheeks may be as rosy red as a pretty apple. So God's no respect of person. No respect of person. Just one, fame, popularity, prestige, money, education, whatever you might have. He isn't interested in any of it. The Christ in you is the hope of glory. If he's in you, good and well. If he's not, then you're lost. If you've not been born again, he's not in you, irregardless to how religious you are. I'm still tired from traveling, from being out, from preaching, trying to go, trying to fast a little bit, trying to pray a little bit, or whatever is necessary. Still tired. But not weary in well-doing. Not tired in the sense of preaching the gospel and telling about the lovely things of Jesus. Not tired in the least. Not tired. So, tonight, I've struggled here to get out a few words to you to let you know that you are on your way to the bottomless pit unless you've been born again. And that Christianity does not consist of those things perhaps that you thought it consists of. And it does consist of what I told you, and sin is not what you think it is, but what we told you that it is tonight. So if you're not thinking right, then you're not right. Someone would say, well, Brother Pike, just because I think such and such, that doesn't mean that I am not a Christian. The Bible said, let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. When you think the wrong thought, you are unrighteous in the sight of God. You need to be born again.
You say, but Brother Pike, I don't do those things. When you do those things, the Bible don't call you unrighteous. It says you're wicked. When a man does wrong, he's wicked. When he thinks wrong, he's unrighteous. But when he does wrong, he's wicked. The Bible said, let the unrighteous forsake his thoughts. Let the wicked man forsake his ways. When you have ways that are wrong, you're wicked. So tonight, let's love Jesus. If you have a temper and you're blatant out and you're doing things and knocking people around and stomping around and trying to be a bully and you're trying to show off, you're gossip, a backbiter, all these kind of things, cheat people, swindle people, snow people as they call it, make agreements with your debtors and creditors and won't go back and pay them, won't tell them nothing and reproach me and God and everything else. You are a wicked man. You're not a Christian. You are a wicked man. And all that you do is wicked in the sight of God. Your offerings are a wicked thing in the sight of God. You are evil and you are wicked. And if you think thoughts contrary to your brother and your sister, contrary to God and contrary to the preacher, and you think thoughts of gossip and fornication and backbiting, and you think thoughts of cunningness and fighting and evil and revenge, you are an unrighteous person. So, Brother Pike, you think I'll go to heaven? No. Nope, don't have to think it over. You won't go to heaven. You're going to hell. You are not going to heaven. People like that will not go to heaven. The Bible said, he that backbiteth with his tongue shall not stand in the holy hill of God. So that settles it. You are not a Christian. How could you go to heaven? It's not Christ-like. You've never been born again. Do you know a person that backbite? A person that gossips? Did you know they've never been born again? They've never been born again. Okay, let's sing this chorus. That stream keeps flowing down from Calvary. There's a stream that's flowing and it cleanses me from sin and shame. It's in Jesus' name that stream keeps flowing down from Calvary. Sing it one more time, can you? There's a stream that's flowing down from Calvary. There's a stream that's flowing and it cleanses me from sin and shame. It's in Jesus' name that stream keeps flowing down from Calvary. You love the Lord tonight? Now this is really a beautiful setting tonight. Ain't but two bad people here according to this. These are the only two bad people. So Bethlehem is really in good shape. I tell you what, maybe we ought to sing one more stanza just to be sure. Can we? You know what, folks? I love you. I really love you from the bottom of my heart. And I wouldn't do nothing in the world to hurt you. But I'm glad you're honest with God. You know you need more of God, and I need more of God, and we need more of God. And even at our very best, folks, we're going to have to move up. That thing you call the bride of Christ is going to have to be spotless. I mean genuinely spotless. And we're going to have to move up, and we're going to have to do something. Sure as is the world, we're going to have to do something. There shouldn't be a person in this building left but what they are at the altar to acknowledge the fact that they need to move up. Not one of them should be left. They should be at the altar tonight in the acknowledgement that they need Christ and they need to move up. Young and old alike, boys and girls alike. Jesus about his father's business at the age of 12. Boys alike. you need to be down at the altar. You boys sitting on the back bench up there, you need to be down at the altar. Especially if any of mine sitting up there, they better come down here. A lot of you that won't come to the altar, you're my troublemakers. I got a report tonight to be sure to say something about the children sitting on the back seats back there in the balcony. They're causing problems. And some of the mothers with the regularity going down to the fellowship rooms, sitting in fellowship, to fellowship while God's word's going on. That's bad, folks. That's bad. That is bad. Every person should be at the altar tonight to acknowledge God. The best way in the world to find rebellion is to say something like that. Then you find who honors the pastor and who don't. Who's with the pastor and who is not. You say, Brother Pine, does that mean that everybody come to the altar with you? No, but it does mean everybody that come to the altar had enough respect for God and for the voice of God to acknowledge what I said. And the ones that don't have that kind of respect. The child is known by his doings. It's like a song I heard one time. An elderly gentleman, blind, heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he couldn't get down to the altar, so the song said, lead me to the altar. Someone, lead me to the altar. Not that coming down here is going to make you any better. Not that coming down here is going to save you. Because that altar is within the heart. And salvation can come to you anywhere. As long as you call on the name of the Lord. Someone would say, well, why then, Brother Pike, come to the altar? Because the preacher, the minister, that watches for your soul asks you to come to the altar. The Bible said it's not him speaking but God when he's expounding the gospel. And it could be God to see if you've got obedience. See if you're submissive. See if you can hear his voice when he calls. So there is a reason why God does things. There is a reason. I want you to lift your hands with me. I love you tonight and I want to help you. I really do. From my heart. But folks, before God, you can ask my wife whether I lie or tell you the truth. I told Betty, I said, I'm greatly disturbed about the people at Bethlehem. Till Osborne said one time, he said, while I'm off in the foreign fields and the mission fields, winning souls to God and trying to reach the heathens, my people in America are dying and going to hell. So they're turning into heathens, which is true. One of the greatest missionaries in all the world so far is hunting for the soul. And I thought, while I go out and try to preach and win others, and others hungering and thirsting after this wonderful thing called Christ, my people back home at Bethlehem, becoming people filled with lethargy and unconcerned, not hungry, not thirsting after the Word of God, getting more interested in the dollar and in the land and in the buildings and in the carnal side of life, not God's buildings, not God's land. Noah built God a building. He built him an ark and was blessed for it. It didn't take away none of his spiritual insight. He communicated with God the whole time he did it. God has to have buildings. Not that he dwells in buildings. He dwells in human hearts. But there has to be a place to set a press, to write it, print it, put it in a book, send it to the churches, to go to all the world, to billions of people by some means of tool evangelism, the voice of the radio, whatever we got, the printed page. See, it takes people, it takes talents, it takes faith, it takes effort, it takes people that are concerned. And while I'm out there trying to do that, then my people back home get in that kind of condition to fight, to fuss, to stagger, to stumble, get worse and worse, start off with a little gossiping, a little backbiting, and the next thing they're punching each other in the face. Start off with a little backbiting, and the next thing they're congregating at the trailers on the campground or somewhere else, prophesying one to another of the greatness of each other and of what they're going to do and what God has told them when God hasn't told them anything. And God isn't going to do anything to them except punish them for their foolishness. They don't have time to come and help. They don't have time to help spread the gospel. Some of the ladies don't have time to come and give a hand with some of the other ladies to do something. And some of the men don't have time to do that, but they've got time to ride all over creation, it is said, to go everywhere gossiping and backbiting, and to be everywhere prophesying, doing something, trying to magnify the flesh and lift up something that God despises, to be a troublemaker and to cause problems. No time to unite with one another, to love one another, and to help one another, encourage one another, and spread the gospel and receive a reward and favor from God. No time for that. Plenty of time to run interference. May God have mercy on you folks. That's all I can say. You better listen at me. You better follow your shepherd. If you don't esteem me to be a shepherd, if you don't have the respect for me as a shepherd, for God's sake, go somewhere, find you another church, find you another shepherd. Go somewhere and get somebody that you can believe in. And if you believe in him because he fits your fences, the world says, and both of you can die and go to hell together. If the blind lead the blind, they all fall into the ditch. But if you are really sincere and you find fault with me, then God will lead you to another shepherd that can help you, and God can take you into the wonderful world of glory. But you better do something, and do something fast, because the end of the world is here. The end of the world is here. Well, I don't believe it. Well, it's here anyway. Anyway, it doesn't matter. I say so often, can my faith, my unbelief, make God's faith of none effect? It doesn't matter what I believe. If God said he'll heal the sick, he'll heal the sick. If I never believe it. If he said I'll save the lost, he'll save the lost. If I never believe it. If the word of God says the signs of the time are here, according to the prediction that the end of the world's here, that this is a sinful, adulterous generation that hates father, mother, don't care for nobody, won't do no way, won't listen, despise government, despise dominion, everybody doing their own thing, the Laodicean and lukewarm age of people's rights where everybody in every race and every creed, every person wants their own way. It's here, folks. As it was in the days of Noah, eating and drinking in more cafes and more cafes, marrying and giving in marriage, more marriages and more divorces. It's here, folks. Men waxing worse and worse, wicked men more evil every day. It's here. No more motherhood. Don't care, woman. She just soon to be with one person as another person. Husband, marriage, lies, and that don't mean nothing to her. Same way with men. Just beast, that's all. Just a bunch of beast. Lusting one after another. Just lusting one after another. The Bible teaches that they're beguiling unstable souls. And they themselves are in the corruption and cesspool of iniquity. Eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. They can't even go up the street. They can't even pass a place. All day long, they are adulterous in their minds. It's here, folks. It's here. So then there's only one thing, and that's to come to Jesus. Love the truth. Embrace the truth. Ask God to encourage you in the truth. Be part of the truth. And let's get together and do something for God. Let's get away from this ham sham way of living, as the world uses the terms. Let's get away from this charismatic way of life to where there is no depths, no holiness, no godliness, no righteousness. It's swallowing up the world. Don't you know that God will turn people into hell unless they serve him? It doesn't matter what we profess and what we say. When you believe something, that's what you are. The child is known by his believing, his doings. Show me your faith without your doings. I'll show you my faith, the writer said, by what I'm doing. That's what faith is. It's believing in something he commands and then doing it as proof of it. And when you do it, that's the confirmation of your believing in it. For what you believe, that's what you do. While your hands are up and your eyes are closed, I want to say again, I love you. I appreciate you. I thank God for every last one of you. It breaks my heart to even entertain the thought that either one of you would be lost. But on the other hand, I know the Word of God. And I know that God isn't going to spare you, and God isn't going to spare me. And he told me as a preacher, said, don't you spare any of them. Said, if you spare any of them, there'll be a prick in your side. There'll be a problem to you as long as you've got them. Said, rebuke them, and said, reprove them and exhort them. Be long-suffering.
Use doctrine to do it with. Who can I teach doctrine? They that are weaned from the breast. And if he said, rebuke them openly that others might see and be afraid and fear, knowing that you will openly rebuke them for it, that others might see and fear and not do those things. So then I love you tonight, but I want you to know the truth. I want to tell you the truth. You need a hunger, folks. I'm going to close in a few minutes. But you need a hunger. You need a hunger to listen to the Word of God. I can preach and a third of you will fade out on me. Or as the world uses the term, just turn it off before I ever get through. And did you know that you did that to God? That wasn't me speaking, that was God? And you, with your gullible desire and weakness to the flesh, that you did that to Almighty God? Somebody said, well, I don't believe it's God. I said, a lot of times you are a foolish man and woman to come here just to hear Brother Pike. If you don't believe this God, you're more foolish than the people that are staying out yonder to come over here and hear a man just talk, because a man can't help you. And another thing, even if it was nothing but the least one of the brethren in the kingdom, the Bible said you do it to him, you did it to God. If it was just me talking as that of Christ, and you did that, you'd be done it to God. Whatever you think about me, you thought about God, because I'm bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. If you feed those that are in need to that extent, you did it to him. I was hungry and you fed me. You abused me by your gossip and tongue and backbiting and unconcern and lethargy and don't care. You abused me. You beat me. I was in prison. You didn't visit me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. And they said, when? I said, you did it to them. You did it to the least of them. You did it to me. All that you said, all that you've done, all of the things that you've said in secret, friend, you've done it to God when you've done it contrary to the body of Jesus. The Bible said if you even as much as offend one of these little ones, it's better than a millstone be tied about your neck and you drowned into the depths of the sea. The best thing you can do is run for your life and get away from this and trust God that he'll have mercy on you for what you've already done. Don't stay and trouble it. Don't trouble God. He'll trouble them that trouble me. He'll trouble you if you trouble them. While you got your hands up, your eyes closed, and while I'm trying to talk with you tonight, I want to pray over you before we sing this last chorus together. Let's pray together, folks. Father, Lord God of heaven, we do not gather here at Bethlehem, precious Heavenly Father, just to have a gathering. We do not gather here to abuse the people and to lord over them, my Father, as a lord over your heritage, nor to be a lord over them in the sense of taking money for filthy lucre's sake, but, dear God, is to be an example to the flock. As I feel your mighty anointing right now, the mighty power of the Holy Ghost, as I feel the quickening that raised up Jesus from the dead, this mighty, wonderful stimulation from heaven, oh God, that they felt on the day of Pentecost, to be filled with the Spirit, the yoke being broken. My fathers, I feel that that quickens our mortal body by him that dwelleth within us. I pray that you would bless my brother and sister. We gather here, Father, to praise thee, to love thee, to conform to thee, to listen to the word of God, to evangelize the world, Father, to go into all the world to be about our Father's business. Good, wonderful shepherd of good, wonderful Heavenly Father, I praise thee because there is none good but thee. And giving thee the glory and giving thee the honor and giving thee the praise, we lift up our voice in reproof and rebuke, exhortation with your great love and your word. Take these that are your people. Bless them, beloved Father, as dear loving children. Bless them and heal their precious bodies. Relieve their precious minds from oppression. And dear wonderful God, pour out of your Spirit upon them. Watch over them and keep them, for they are the sheep of your pastor, and they are the children. You said the bread was for the children. Oh God, feed them, Lord, not with the bread of affliction, but with the bread of mercy. God, let them eat of your body and drink of your blood. Let them hunger and thirst after you. Oh God, even the Lamb himself. But that might take them over to the other side. For feeding on the Lamb is the Passover, Father. And as I feed from his blood and his broken body, my mind is transformed. As I feed from the word that was made flesh, my mind, Father, is transformed from glory to glory, the crossing over from my carnal world of death into the world of light, into the mind of Christ, by feeding on the Lamb of the Passover. Oh, God, be with us. Take us over, my Father. Let us hunger and thirst that we might leave the world behind and carnality behind and the natural mind behind and be transformed in our minds and translated in our spirits and transfigured in our bodies till we outshine the noonday sun. May it be so, Father. The wonderful grace of your loving Son, Jesus, we ask it. Heal, save, and forgive. Supply the needs. I want to say again, we appreciate you being here. We appreciate our visitors from time to time. Appreciate having Brother Bill with us tonight. Brother out of Texas, seems like he's got a wonderful spirit, that he'll come and be part of Little Bethlehem and our world outreach for Christ. And others, it is so wonderful. We're getting letters from abroad out of the different countries, numbers of letters about this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. They're sending clothing, they're sending money, they're sending their love and support of prayer. And they're asking us to let them be part of it, even at a distance. The Bible said, and they walked in the light of that city. I trust that they'll find a new world. It's not a world like they come out of, in that out there is darkness of night and the lust of the flesh. And you can enjoy it. The Bible calls it enjoying sin for a season. You can do it. But then, of course, you perish with the world. But he that will deny himself and give his life and body to Jesus Christ, my servant, let him follow me, take up his cross. Where I am, he'll be also. We sing the song, go with him through the garden. If we're willing to make the exchange and give our lives, we won't be robbed in that he'll, you seek the kingdom, all these things will be added unto you. Blessing of the Lord, maketh the rich, addeth no sorrow. Give you the desires of your heart. Make all your beds in the time of your sickness. All of these things will be added. But it is a different world. It is a different world. You must have all of that through the filter of Christ. While you've got your heads bowed, I'm going to ask Brother Don Klonick to come up if he will and dismiss us tonight. Brother Don's been working with us faithfully at the tent, and helping us down the boat. He's been gone for quite a bit. Brother Don loves the Lord. He could have went back to New York, but he didn't do that. He's been with us for quite a while. He's desiring to do something for Jesus. He wants to do something for Jesus with all sincerity. He's proven that. As he comes to pray with us tonight, pray for us tonight, let's believe God and let's pray and let's ask God to bless Don and ask God to bless us as he prays for you tonight. Say, Lord, answer Brother Don's prayer. And bless me and strengthen me tonight. God, let us do something for Jesus. Jesus, use me. God will use you. We're going to do something for God, folks. We've tried for years, and we're still trying. And we're going to do something for God. My wife said today, said, I just feel like we need to go to Africa. Whereas we're planning to go reach some of those people. But as Don comes tonight, you think on what I've said, the Don.